their fig, and they think, oh, what a poor little fig tree. You know, why should Christ take it out on that poor dear little fig tree? Well, they don't even understand what it's all about. The fig tree is a reference again to Israel. He's going back and he's saying that Israel had the oracles of God, they had the place of responsibility to present God to the world, and they dropped the ball. They failed to produce the fruit that they were expected to produce, and so he cut them off. That's the reference of the fig tree. So here is the vine and the fig tree. Now the Lord did that kind of a thing because this nation had fallen away from God. He said, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth, because the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. Now, we have to find out what the meat offering was all about and what the drink offering was all about to find out why these are mentioned here in particular. I'm getting a little bit more pedantic than I usually like to, but I think it's very important to see what is going on here. The meal offering, or meat offering, it, really the word meat is not the best translation of this. Meal is better. And if you go back to the book of Leviticus, you'll find a discussion of all these offerings, and among them is the meal offering. The accepted, commonly, I mean the universally accepted interpretation of the meal offering, in fact, of all the offerings, is that they are a reference to Jesus Christ. All the offerings in Leviticus are types of Christ, or have a reference to Christ, because, see, Christ came as the atonement, the fulfillment of all of these symbols in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10 tells us this, that the offerings which went before were merely shadows of the true. What was the true offering? It was Jesus Christ. You see, I'm not just being interpretive here. I'm not saying, well, my opinion is. It isn't my opinion. It's the opinion of the Bible. Hebrews tells us that these offerings were types of Jesus Christ. The meal offering has reference to the nature and character of Jesus Christ. The meal offering predominantly reflects the nature of Christ. The flour, ground fine, is a reflection of his perfection of character, of attributes. Along in that meal offering was honey. The sweetness was there. There were many things about that meal offering that point to Christ. But in the house of the Lord, the worship of the central figure of Christ, although these Jewish people did not know this, they were not thinking of Christ when they offered a meal offering. But that's why God had them offer. If they would have had been simply faithful to offer the offerings God gave them, they would have honored Christ even though they did not know him, because those offerings all were, in God's view, a symbol of Christ. So the centrality of worship was gone from the house of God. They failed to worship him as they should. Then the second thing is the drink offering. The drink offering reflects the life poured out in sacrifice for God. Poured out on the ground. But it was poured out to God. No one drank it. And the best illustration of the deep significance of that drink offering comes in the story of David, and I perhaps have mentioned this to you before in another connection, but David was engaging the Philistines in battle, and they were out near Bethlehem, and there was a certain well in Bethlehem that David used to like to drink from as a boy. And he came near that place, but the Philistine army was between him and that well. And he just casually mentioned to his men one evening that he wished he could have a drink from that well. So several of David's mighty men, they were all great warriors that he had personally hand-picked and trained, several of these men crept through the enemy lines at night and got a cup of water from that well and came back and gave it to David to drink. And David took that cup, and he says, I am not worthy to drink this cup because it represents the blood of these three men. They risked their lives to bring me that cup. So he said, I will pour it out as a drink offering to God. Now Paul picks up this figure in Philippians 2:17 when he says, I have poured out my life as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. You don't get that in the King James. You get that out of the Greek text. But perhaps I should read that verse to you, and maybe you can make a notation by it, because it's a marvelous verse. Philippians 2:17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice. Now the Greek word, which is simply translated offered here, really means poured out as a drink offering. So he is saying, if I be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. The plain implication of this drink offering is a life poured out to God. And the two things that are missing from the house of the Lord, as outlined in this book of Joel, are the worship, the proper worship of Christ, and the proper sacrifice of the life poured out for God. And I think we might see some reflections of that in Christendom today, where the centrality of Christ is often replaced by our own rituals and forms and theologies and so forth. Sometimes our Christianity has replaced our worship of Christ. Our adherence and allegiance to the religion of our hearts has taken away the place of our pure worship of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, our lives often within the community today, within the church at large, I'm not talking about any particular church, I'm talking now about the church at large, where the spirit of the life poured out for God is gone. And the life instead is so consumed with its own particular world and needs and problems that it is not simply abandoned to God for His use and service. These are the things that had affected the relationship of Israel to God, and the things for which their hearts are in a state of famine. And he goes on to say in verse 12, the vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth. We already discussed the vine and the fig. The pomegranate tree. Now, pomegranate tree has reference to the priestly service. Remember, perhaps, or maybe you don't know this, but on the bottom of the robe of the priest were affixed a bell and a pomegranate all the way around the robe. Ed, you have a question?
Just before you got on this, when you speak about worship of Christ, what do you mean? Do you mean worshiping Him or following?
I mean worship in this case. The focus upon Jesus Christ. The lifting up of Christ in our worship services. We can sing Him. Well, let's say, extol the virtues of our faith, encourage us to serve and work and all of these things. And sometimes the centrality of Christ Himself is neglected. And again, I'm not referring to any given church at all. I'm just speaking now of the general focus of attention of the people of God, the Christian today. The focus should be upon Christ when we enter a worship service on Sunday, as just an example of it. Our heart should be tuned to Christ, lifted to Him, not tuned to the program, that is, not tuned to the excellence of the church situation, but to Christ Himself. And we should come into the house of the Lord in that worshipful attitude. Even if you are in a church, it may be your lot to be in a church where Christ is not lifted up. Perhaps you are part of a modernistic church somewhere. You go to it. Maybe that's where the Lord has directed you. But when you enter a sanctuary, your heart, in spite of what may be going on around you, your heart can be tuned to Christ. And you can draw from that a great deal, but maybe others are not drawing from it. See, I'm not trying to tell you change churches. I'm just trying to say that as you come into the house of the Lord, let your heart be focused upon Him and worship Him quietly in your heart. And as you sing, instead of just enjoying the music, let your heart be directed to Jesus Christ. Now, that's a personal thing. There are many applications. In the general tone, the reason the church has lost its power is because the church program has superseded the centrality of Christ. Sometimes Christ is so deeply buried beneath the rest of it that you don't get to Him very much. Well, I'm not going to pursue that further. I think you just have to take that and carry it as you wish. But I'm talking now about the focus upon Jesus Christ. Our spirit should worship Christ and not be taken up with Christianity as a religion, but taken up with Jesus Christ. Then the conduct and the forms will follow. Get Christ first, then the forms will follow, whatever forms might be helpful. And some are helpful. I'm not saying we shouldn't have choirs. I'm not saying we shouldn't have an organ. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm just saying when you come into the house of the Lord, let your focus be upon Jesus Christ. Well, he says, then, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Now, going back, though, I skipped over this matter of the pomegranates and the palm tree. Let's go back to that in verse 12. The vine is dried up and the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also. I mentioned that the pomegranate had reference to the priesthood, and it was true in Israel that the priesthood had fallen apart, and the palm tree. The palm tree in Psalm 92 is a symbol of the flourishing of the believer, of the child of God, whose heart flourishes like the palm tree. The abundant life growing out of the presence of Christ within. The Christian should be living an abundant, flourishing life. Now, that doesn't mean that he's always going around laughing and having fun. It means that he is, that there is a flow of the Spirit of God in his life that makes him an abundant person. Not dried up. Not always going around beaten and defeated. But positive, joyful, abundant, flourishing with a praise in the heart of God. And that kind of flourishing, that kind of joy and peace within will be its own instrument of victory in your life, because Satan will not get in so easily. When you're defeated and discouraged, that's just an open door to Satan. Now, the upshot of the whole thing here is this. The provision God made for the correction of the ills that were in Israel at that time was none other than Jesus Christ, through whose ministry the Holy Spirit came to abide within our hearts. and the presence of that Holy Spirit within then brings about the abundant life that God had wanted for Israel, but they were unable to possess. And I say to us tonight that this is the great road to personal victory, to turn the focus upon Jesus Christ, to pour out the life before Him, and ask that His Holy Spirit will fill your heart, and that Christ may be the center of your life and attention. You make Him the center when you praise Him, when you read of Him in the Word of God, when you speak to Him day by day, and when you practice walking with Him day by day. Let Christ be the focus. The essence of this prophecy has to do with Israel has gotten away from God. They have failed to fulfill divine purpose for their lives. They have chosen rather to go their own way and to participate in the way of the world, which was symbolized by the fact that they decided to abandon the relationship which they had to God on a political level, where God more or less guided the affairs of state through prophets. It is what we call in technical terms a theocracy, but I don't like technical terms too much. A theocracy means a rulership by God. A democracy is rulership by the people, from the Greek word demos, which means people, and kratos, which means power. So a democracy is power in the hands of the people. An autocracy is power in the hands of one person. A theocracy would be power in the hands of God. And Israel was under a theocracy, but God used the prophets to communicate to the people. For example, Samuel, one of the outstanding examples of this, told the people of Israel what to do. Now, he was the last of these prophets because, you remember, Samuel was the one that anointed a king for Israel, and that's where they began to veer off track. Not that God would find anything wrong with having a king, but that they, the desire of their heart was to quit being a simple kind of a people who were identified with a God and identified with a more or less lowly way of life. They wanted to be a great and glorious nation, like, or a kingdom, like other kingdoms around them. They wanted to be like Egypt. They wanted all the pomp and ceremony and all of the glory that the people like Egypt had and like Babylon and some of these others. This was the thing that was wrong, not that there's anything wrong with a king, but the heart began to move away from God into a worldly context, and they abandoned then their purpose, which was to preach Jehovah to the world, to reveal Jehovah to the world. A situation which would parallel it today is a situation where the church decides to stretch out into the community and to lift itself up in a, well, let's say they don't want to be looked down upon by the community. They want to be shown more respect, and so they pour many hundreds of thousands of dollars into plush surroundings and so forth, because they want the people of the community to pass by and say, my, how marvelous, they're just like us. They have all the fine things we have. And the advertising and all the rest of it, sometimes it gets to be so much like the world, the church becomes so much like the world, that it becomes accepted by the world. There really never has been a time in the history of the church where Satan was willing to accept the people of God. If you want to join Satan's program, well, you can join it. But if you're looking for acceptance from Satan and his people, and at the same time acceptance from God, you have a very difficult thing to do there. And I doubt if you could ever do it. And not that there's anything wrong with advertising or promotions of certain kinds, but it's the spirit behind it. It's the idea that we want to be like the world. The world does it, so why don't we? We don't like to occupy a more or less simple place. It's the thing that young people go through all the time. They don't want to be branded as different. They want everybody to think that they are as just like the others, like the rest. And so when they are offered certain things that might tend to draw their hearts away from God, they have to make a choice. And sometimes they choose the side of Satan because they don't want people to think they're peculiar, that they're not with it. They go down the road of Satan's people in order that Satan's people will embrace them and think they're great. That's a very, very sad thing. Well, the book of Joel speaks then of a country, a nation, Israel, that has left its main purpose of God and has gone down Satan's road. And we read last week about the destruction that took place in their country. And they went through a time of great famine, which was probably a spiritual symbol here, although as I said at the time, it was no doubt an historical event, the famine in the land of Israel, which was brought about by plagues of locusts and palmer worms and other kinds of various things. But most men who study this book deeply, most Bible students who are of any note, will agree that we have here an historical reference that takes us through the persecutions or the destructions wrought by about four major nations, beginning with Babylon and working on down through Media Persia, then Alexander the Great, then Antiochus Epiphanes, then finally the Roman Empire. So we go down, there are four different plagues here, and it very likely does refer to these four different nations which came in and destroyed Israel finally, so they wound up as just a tributary of Rome. But all of this happened to them because they had abandoned their purpose of following God. The first chapter of Joel, they use the figure of the locust, the palmer worm, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. Four different kinds of insects that destroyed their crops. He then takes a different figure over in chapter 2, and now he talks about armies and equipment, which probably is looking ahead to the mobile equipment which we have today, because over in chapter 2 it speaks of these foes of theirs as having fire. It says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape them. Very much reminding us of the flamethrowers, which the modern armies have used extensively, and the more recent napalm, which burns out or destroys all the foliage, and leaves only a barren wilderness there. To uncover the enemy. So this is sort of reminiscent of modern warfare. And then it speaks of the equipment, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, and all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his way, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust on another. They shall walk everyone in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. I don't know exactly what is in mind here, except that the figure of the locust and the famine is replaced now by the figures of war, but they both add up to the same thing, that a nation which forgot God is being destroyed. And I think that we cannot help but see that our own nation is being destroyed today. One of the tragedies of our drug traffic today is that it just eats up the heart of the individual. It leaves them void of ambition and of challenge, or the desire for challenge and conflict. Conflict is an essential part of all life. I'm not talking now about killing people. I'm just talking about conflict in general. The user of drugs falls into a pattern of feeling that he has a right to live without conflict. All he has to do is to go out and play in the poppy fields for the rest of his life. You know, that life should be sweet and good to him. There's never been a time in history when life was sweet and good if it ever amounted to anything. And conflict is the stuff of life. The South Pacific Islanders, who've always had life sweet and good, have never matured very much either. You would go over to the South Seas, which appear to be the great paradise of all things, you'd find that these people have very little challenge, very little conflict. They just live from day to day and don't accomplish a whole lot. The average person like yourself or myself, if we went down there and spent a year, we'd probably go crazy because their whole attitude toward life and everything reflects the attitude of little children. They don't mature, didn't mature very fast. So the civilizations that have been brought up in conflict, and I'm not talking about war, I just mean struggle, like the Eskimo, for example, Northern Indian, the people that have to struggle to survive, they build something of strong character within as a result. Well, that's a broad generalization. At any rate, our civilization, our country, the United States, cannot possibly go back to an agrarian nation. Maybe we would like to have it do so, if we could. But we are caught in the web of modern civilization. Now, if our youth drop out because they have decided that drugs are a lot nicer than work or than effort, and that they have the right to be free and to just have a lovely life, if they decide that, where are we going to get the people to keep the store, you know, to keep the nation? Where are you going to find among your young people today the leadership that is needed? Where are you going to find the congressmen and the ministers and so forth out of the young people as they one by one fall prey to the spirit of we want to be free at any cost? And that's the spirit that's taking them over. And that we have a right without ever having gone through our education, we have just as much wisdom and just as much ability to speak as the adult. I've spoken a lot to young people along these lines. I said, you're living in a dream world. There's never been a time in the history of the world when an adult felt that a child had as much authority and ability to speak as he did. And there never will be. It can't be. So the thing I've said for you to do is just to settle down and learn some things, and then when you become an adult, you can speak too. And you probably won't listen to your young people. The reason that we're going so fast down this direction, I think the thing that has speeded up this attitude is the drug thing. Because it has taken over the life. Drugs have a way of usurping the throne in the life. And rendering the person disinterested in anything but the euphoria, the happy feeling that comes from the drug. And the fact that it is so widespread and rampant in our nation gives us the feeling that we, like Rome, may find ourselves rotted out from within. And then this has opened the door also to the feeling that pornography is permissible, and that foul speech is permissible, and that riots are permissible, and that destruction of property is permissible, because the drug creates the permissive attitude in the mind. It's one of its chief things. It makes the person feel that anything goes. Anything is all right. We are going to see in this book of Joel that there is a point of great decision in chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The Hebrew word there for decision, charus, means a strong differentiation. That is, basically the word means to cut apart. The implication of this is that there is a sharp line that is going to be drawn by God, and that you're on one side or the other. The valley of decision is that final valley, probably the valley of Megiddo. Probably this refers to the Battle of Armageddon. And God is drawing the line here. The people of God are on one side and the people of Satan are on the other. But this book, the entire book of Joel, points up this thing all the way through, that there is that, there is the one that is following God and the one that is not. There are those who belong to God's kingdom and they're enjoying the grace and mercy of the Lord, and there are those who belong to the devil's kingdom, and there's no middle ground. Well, I'm saying to you that there's a valley of decision involved here where God is separating the true from the false, the right from the wrong. Thank you, Father, for touching the Word. Pray that the heart of every one of us may be stirred and moved by thy Holy Spirit for a genuine experience of joy and peace in Him. In Christ's name, amen.